Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Matthew 16:24-27, our passage for this evening, which is a tricky and challenging and wonderful blessing to us, but a tricky passage, because really we fail to observe it so often, and we try to insert what we think we want him to say. And tonight we're going to spend some time discussing discipleship and glory tonight and tomorrow night in this section that is a hinge between, it's really the conclusion of Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, such that Jesus called Peter the Petros. Well, this requires fellowship with God to understand these things. I contend, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us as spiritual beings, spiritual persons, the spiritual manna from heaven, this Word of God. And I think that the world considers this Word foolishness, and it doesn't welcome it because they don't have the Spirit of God, but you do. And so I often remind you as we start that the most important application of the Word of God to your life as a believer is still the cross. It's still what the cross secures for you in your experience. You've heard me say before, I borrowed this from Martin Luther, that we should live our lives as though from the cross. We should consider ourselves in Christ as he was on the cross, and always see that perspective where Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ," where he says, "For me to live is Christ," where he says, "By the cross of Christ, the world is crucified to me and I to the world." And what I mean by this is what Jesus is teaching here, but the impact of the cross on your experience is Jesus paid for all your sins, past, present, and future. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And when you commit sin, it's back to the cross. And I don't mean back to believing in Christ as your Savior. I mean, Jesus is in heaven saying, "This person, this believer, is mine because of what I did on the cross." When you sin, still, he says, "That my blood covered that sin." That's part of the intercession ministry of Christ. And that's what 1 John 1:7 is talking about, 6 and 7. But for believers who sin, you still have to do something with your Father. There is still a problem, and the problem is called fellowship, having that common ground with God, and He doesn't move, you move. He doesn't change His righteousness. We fall short of it. When we commit words, thoughts, or deeds which fall short of the righteousness of God, we need to confess them according to 1 John 1:9. So you know, I'm going to give you a moment for silent prayer if you need to do some accounting. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and glorify you for cleansing us. We recognize, thus cleansed by your grace, because you're faithful and just, that we are in fellowship with you, our Father, that our Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, is indeed illuminating our hearts, and we ask for this work in us as we come to the Word of God afresh, but for refreshment. We ask that you would transform us more into the character of your Son as we pay attention to what he said. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been developing what happened to Peter, where Jesus calls Peter Satan in Matthew 16:23. The shocking thing he says to him, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And I'm captivated by Jesus' teaching method here with Peter. And remember, we're doing the life of Christ as he interacted with his disciples. The one time he calls him Peter, Petros, which means little rock. The next time he calls him Satan. And you know, I think that Petra, the big rock, is Jesus in Matthew 16. And Peter is the Petros, the little rock. And the identification is, Peter, you're just like me. You're identifying with the Word of God. You're in alignment with it. You have proclaimed the message. I am the living Word of God. That's who Jesus is. And you're speaking the Word of God. So Petros. Then Peter says, "You will not go to the cross." And Jesus says, "Satan, Satanas." And both of those are names, and he calls them names. Jesus teaches by name calling. here in Matthew 16 and the parallel passages in Luke and Mark. But we said, and this launched us on a study of what Jesus diagnoses as the problem. He's the perfect physician. And he says, the problem with you, Peter, Satan, is you're a stumbling block to me because you're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. And we said that word setting your mind is one of the big problems we all face. It's a constant issue, and you never hear it talked about. The setting of the mind, phroneo. And we studied the biblical doctrine of phroneo, of the setting of one's mind. And we said there's basically a Christian mindset, the Christian mindset that God prescribes, and it's got things that you do think about and things that you don't think about, or things that you do dwell on and things that you don't dwell on. And we said basically you have an orientation in your life to the things of God, which by very virtue of being turned and oriented to God, you're not focused on the things of man or the things of the world, those two categories that we developed looking at the things that the mind is not to be set on, like here, man's things, man's interests, as your translation says in Matthew 16:23. But then there's the third concept that we developed. There's not what we don't set our minds on, what we do, and then Christian fellowship or same-mindedness. More than half of the times we have this word phroneo, it's think the same thing. It's in an idiomatic use that has to mean have identical thinking and have an identical orientation, have an identical mindset. And we said in our conclusion to that little study, our consensus as Christians is the thinking of Christ. And see, you don't take what should be constant and make that variable so you can make the other things fit. You don't say, well, we don't have consensus because of the Bible, because we disagree on the Bible, so let's just eschew the Bible and agree to form a new consensus apart from the Word of God. It's the thinking of Christ that is to orient us together in the same pattern. And that same thinking is going to make you reject its alternative, that which isn't God's thinking, the thinking of Christ. And so that's why, one reason we constantly are focused on the Word of God, we need this orientation to constantly be reset. It's like when you... let me borrow one from the Army. My Army days, I used to have a really big gun. It was a 120-millimeter cannon on an M1 tank. And, you know, that thing has to be sighted in twice a day. And it's a long procedure that your soldiers go through to sight the tank in, or you help them to sight the tank in. And it's called bore sighting. And you know that thing's so heavy, and temperature just happens, and you're in the heat or you're in the cold, and you drive through terrain and things get jostled around, you have to re-bore sight the tank, and especially if you think you're going to have to shoot it because you want it to hit what you're aiming at, and you're aiming at stuff that's 2,000, 3,000 meters away. But it's so easy, you lose that zero of your bore sight because of the things you go through in the day. So first thing in the morning, because there's been nighttime, you bore sight the tank. Right before refuel, right before the end of the day, the logistics package, you bore sight, and then if you're going to go do gunnery and shoot for qualification, you bore sight right before you get on the range, and this is like the equivalent, if you know rifles and hunting, it's like taking a rifle's scope off and putting it back on and starting all the procedures to zero in a scope. It's a major undertaking, and it's got, you know, 30 steps, and the soldiers try to figure out how they make it 16 steps. And eventually, if you were in my tank, you had the book almost memorized, but you still had to have the book out and do it by the book. But that's everybody's tank. They have to do it that way. The tank's way smarter than we are. It's too complicated. I've heard that the sub-force, they try to go for parity, where they're at least as smart as their equipment, but we can't claim that in the armor. Anyway... Right. So my point is that we need a constant reorientation of the Word of God. We have to get constantly refocused, because you and I both know that when the wind kicks up the waves, we look away from Christ and we sink, just like Peter in Matthew 14, another passage we've been juicing for all its spiritual nutrients. So let's break into it. Basically, what's going to happen in this passage is Jesus is going to give them a message on discipleship, and then we're going to have the transfiguration. I think these are related concepts. These are related events as Matthew depicts them. So here's my outline for the next couple of evenings, for tonight and tomorrow night. We will summarize the ministry of Jesus Christ And we haven't done that yet, but just to give an outline that you can kind of hang your hat on and what it was in those 3 years after the baptism of Christ and by John in the Jordan of his earthly ministry. There's a basic summary and flow to what happened, and if you read the Gospels 100 times, you're going to end up with the same flow every time. There's a summary ministry of Jesus Christ, and it isn't chronologically detailed for us, mostly in Luke, but it's not well done in the other Gospels, and it's hard to pick out, well, when exactly did this event happen relative to that event, and that's the study of the harmony of the Gospels, and I have several recommendations for you if you want to do Harmony of the Gospels. I certainly do, and I am working through one here with you. But the summary of Christ's ministry, and then we're going to talk about verses 24 through 27 of Matthew 16, what I'm calling a counterintuitive calling. The call to being a disciple of Christ is against what you would expect. That's what I mean by counterintuitive. That means my favorite gravity illustration. If I drop this pen, everybody knows it's going to fly up and hit the ceiling if I drop it. Well, no, you think that it's going to fall. But if it did fly up and hit the ceiling, well, that would be counterintuitive. It'd be contrary to what you would expect. And so serving self, and notice I put that in quotes, eternally is denying yourself in time. Serving self eternally is denying self in time. And I want to not spend too much time emphasizing the concept of self-interest, but we have to be real careful about getting into asceticism and thinking that to serve the Lord is not to do the best thing for ourselves also. Because the best thing for you and me is what God wants for us. And though you think you're going to sacrifice something for you by obeying a command you'd rather not obey, it turns out that the highest and greatest blessing for you is to do exactly what God wants you to do. And that's the way the Bible reaches in and says it just takes us where we would always crash and burn, and it steers us right on the path and to whatever God thinks, whatever God wants, that's what we want. And so that is a form of self-denial. I submit my will to His. And it's very similar as an analogy, not exactly equal because you're not God, but it's similar to Christ and what He did in submitting to His Father. We submit to the same Father. And we voluntarily give over what we want to His preference, trusting Him that He's got a better deal, which is ultimately His glory. That's really what this is all about. He gets the glory, and that's the most important and valuable thing you can do with your life, which is to save your soul. We'll talk about, and I think this passage best defines the salvation of the soul, the concept that we hear, in, for example, in 1 Peter 1, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation or the saving of your soul. Saving the soul does not generally mean what Paul's talking about when he's talking about becoming a believer and justification. Although that is salvation, it's not the same thing that Jesus is talking about here, and I'll show you what I mean. Prophecy in Matthew 16:28 is that we get this vision of the kingdom that's in prophecy. Jesus says there's coming. Some of you will get to see the vision of this coming kingdom. And then the fulfillment of the prophecy in Matthew 17:1-8 with the vision of the kingdom. And then you have this interesting thing that really, if you dig through it, it summarizes so much of what's going on in Matthew and what happened in Jesus' ministry, is the kingdom that He's offering, that is the real Davidic kingdom, is being postponed. And you have this really difficult question about John the Baptist and Elijah, and is John the Baptist Elijah or not? And Jesus said, yeah, if they would have received Him. And that can only mean that there was a legitimate offer of the kingdom that has been rejected, and that's why we want to go through in part the summary of Christ's earthly ministry. The first thing we find in the gospel, if you want to take it chronologically, is you find out that He has the claim to be the Messiah and the Davidic king, the Davidic heir, the elect of God in that sense of being Messiah. Messiah means, it's a Hebrew word, and it's Mashiach, and it's from a verb, and it means to pour or smear. And you remember when Samuel anointed David? He poured oil on his head and anointed him. See, David calls Saul, in David's campaigns where he's running from Saul, he calls Saul the Lord's Messiah, Mashiach. He's the one that the Lord has designated to be king. That's what Mashiach means. It's talking about the anointed or designated one. It's a special designation God makes. And what Matthew 1 and Luke 3, the genealogies of Christ do, is they show us that Jesus has both legal and genetic claim to be the Davidic heir. And if you watch the differences in the genealogies, which kind of set up these two long gospel narratives, in the synoptics, the Matthew and Luke narrative, you get in Matthew that it's basically tracing Joseph's line, and that goes back to Solomon, David's king heir, not Nathan, David's son, named after the prophet, I suspect, but David's son Nathan, who does not sit on David's throne. Solomon does. And the Matthew genealogy goes back to Solomon. But Jesus is not genetically related to Solomon that way. It's more of a cousin situation because Jesus, his line physically goes through Mary back to Nathan, and that's the Luke genealogy. And my point is, you need the Solomon line for the legal claim, and he is Joseph's legal heir. And Joseph is in the Davidic line. Joseph goes back to Solomon. Joseph, the stepfather of our Savior. Then you've got the Luke genealogy goes back genetically to Mary, from Mary back to Nathan, back to David's other son. So he is genetically qualified to be David's. So he's not just the legal and he's not just the physical. He is both. And that's his birthright. And that's why you have those genealogies. Then you have him identified in his baptism at the Jordan River in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and Luke 3. And this is what most of us believe is the beginning of Jesus' entrance into public ministry. This is in the gospel narratives presented this way. And he is being identified with the baptism of John not because he needs to be cleansed or not because he needs to repent himself, but he is being identified with the repentance that Israel is being called to. Okay? And that's what identification. Baptism, by the way, is always identification. It's always saying, this thing is now connected to this thing. Whatever the water represents, the person is now identified with that water. Baptism of John, remission of sins, cleansing from sin. Then, immediately, you have his testing in the wilderness. And see, this is exactly what we'd expect if Jesus is the lamb for the Passover. If he's the lamb, then you've got to put it to the test. And the priests would do this. They would take the lamb that was designated for the slaughter, for the Passover meal, had to be without spot, without blemish, and you would go put it aside and make sure that it wasn't sick. Like, it looks good, but let's make sure it's really sound. So they would have a probationary period to examine this goat, this sheep, before the actual Passover slaughter. And that's what I believe is happening with Jesus in Matthew 4. It's so striking, Matthew 4:1. And then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in order to be, and it's very explicit, in order to be. The purpose of the Holy Spirit leading him was that he be tested by the devil or tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4. So this goes with his identification. We've got the Passover lamb designated, and then we see him tested. And then the rest of most of the synoptic gospels is about the offer of the kingdom, his offer, the legitimate offer of the kingdom, with the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is not what you and I are proclaiming now. It's very similar, it's related, but it's not the exact same thing. Because the gospel of the kingdom, when John proclaims, repent, for the kingdom is in your grasp, at hand means, it's literally at hand, like you can grab it, it's here. When he proclaims this, it means that the Messiah is present. And that's what we're going to get in this passage in verse 28, Matthew 16, 28. There are some of those who standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That's at the Mount of Transfiguration that's next. It's the second Advent foretaste that he's talking about. And so you can't make the kingdom offer unless the King is present. And that's why His presence on earth is the reason John the Baptist is saying, repent, the kingdom's at hand. And that's why Jesus takes up the same message with the gospel of the kingdom and sends out his disciples with that same message. And so the offer, Jesus, you have to understand, in the gospels, Jesus is legitimately offering, genuinely offering, to Israel the kingdom covenanted to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will set a king on your throne, an heir, a son of yours will sit on your throne forever. And I take the forever of 2 Samuel 7:14 to be one of those, biblical forevers. like a real forever, like there's really a forever king. And otherwise, what's the point about Jesus being David's son and having this eternal kingdom? Of course, but it's the Jewish kingdom. And notice he never tells them that their concept of a physical kingdom and the restoration of this kingdom of David is wrong. He says, you're worried about yourself too much. When they ask about can they rule or who gets to rule higher, you don't understand the nature of this kingdom in terms of your necessary humility and service now. He says, you don't get to know when it is, but he never says, no, my kingdom is in people's hearts. And all the Old Testament prophets were wrong. This is why the Gospels are such a wonderful challenge, because a bunch of the Gospel message is his offer of the kingdom, and that's what the miracles are about. The miracles are always, anytime you see a miracle, whether it's Elijah, there were only a few times of miracles in the Bible. There was the time with Moses, there was the time with Elijah, and then there was the time with Jesus. And then there were a few, very few rare ones in between. But for the most part, those were the miracle phases when men, prophets, would go forth and do miracles. And miraculous things happened, for example, with Joshua, but we don't think of him as the prophet like Moses was. He was more the military leader, and he had certainly a prophetic ministry, but he wasn't one like Moses that would be Jesus. And my point is that in these phases of Israel's history with miracles, and I certainly haven't given you all of them, but there's always a sign. But it's the sign is to do something else. It's not just to be out there and be, well, here's the miracle. Because it's never sufficient. We heal one widow's son who dies, and all the other people die in the famine in Elijah's day. You know, that's a wimpy God if his mission was to save the people dying of starvation and the famine. But see, that's not his purpose. His purpose is to vindicate and validate the message and ministry of Elijah. Because it's not about the works as much as the word that people are committed to have, and that's why I emphasize the Bible is such a wonderful thing. You don't really want the miracles that go along with an incomplete Bible. You want the Bible, okay, because it's already been attested, and we have all that we need to know to have personal relationship with God through His Word, which is why we have it. And the miracles are simply an attestation to the truth of these words. And see, God has magnified His Word according to all His name. And it's the Word that, in God's mouth, makes everything. In the beginning, He said, let there be light. He did it with the spoken Word. And so my point is, watch out for the purpose of miracles. Whenever you see a miracle performed, look for the message. Look for the message of the miracle. Like, I love the Exodus miracles. The Exodus miracles, God is doing something. He's showing the whole world when He kills Pharaoh and all his hosts, all the armies of Pharaoh. When they all drown, and the biggest military establishment of that day is killed by water, it's like all the world now knows Israel has a king. Israel has a God. And they are on the move. And that's what Rahab says 40 years later in Jericho. We know there's a God because of what happened in Egypt. And see, the sign was what? It was showing that God's there. Well, wait, it also saved Israel. But that's part of, they go together, the message and the work. And so you have these authenticating signs that identify the king, but also you have his instructions about the kingdom. And so today there's a lot of shenanigans going on about miracles. There's all kinds of interest and intrigue and excitement about it. And my contention is, when you see these in the Bible, they are proclaiming the message. When Peter can heal the man at the beautiful gate, get up and walk. I don't have money to give you, but here what I have, stand up. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ with the message of the cross and the resurrection. And Peter is always preaching the gospel of the resurrection. So when they do miracles, they're demonstrating that this word comes from God. And this is part of what we read in Deuteronomy about the test of a prophet. And even if they have power in Deuteronomy, even if the prophets have miraculous power and can work, do wonders like Moses did, but their message disagrees with Moses, don't believe them, says Deuteronomy. Why? Because God is testing you. And I guess that means He's allowing demonic power to be expressed in these false miracles to see if you'll be faithful to Him. He's testing them with allowing false miracles. And so, the world we live in is much more than we see. And God's grace, I think, has set us up to not be able to see a lot of what's really going on. And, you know, getting into the invisible, the things we don't see, my contention is we need to focus on the Word of God, which we can't see, as it were. We don't see Jesus now, but we love Him and we trust Him. If you could see what all is going on around you in the invisible things of this universe, I suspect you would want to pull your covers up over your head and hug your Bible very tightly and say, let me get back into what God is saying about His power, about His promise, about His provision, about His plan for my life. So, so look for His instructions when you see His signs. But this is all an offer of the kingdom. Because as Dr. Pentecost at Dallas Seminary was helpfully explained, and the same tradition of Merrill Tenney of late of Wheaton College, you have basically in the three synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have, they say synoptic, the same perspective, but they're three different audiences with three different purposes in mind. Matthew is to demonstrate, to present to Jewish believers, and it's two believers, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Not to prove that He's the Messiah, but to strengthen them that the Messiah has come and that the kingdom was offered and rejected. And yet it's still coming, Matthew 24:25. But it was written to Jews with a Jewish audience in mind, and it wasn't an evangelism tract. It was to teach them more about who they had believed, and teaches us about who we. But it's Jesus is the King. The theme of Mark is not King; it's servant. He's the servant of the Lord. Especially read about him in Isaiah and in the 40s and 50s of Isaiah. He is the servant of Yahweh, and this is written primarily to a Roman audience, and he is the servant. And then Luke, writing to the broader Greek world, which is also the Roman Empire, is written to demonstrate the Son of Man of Daniel 7. And so, but all three of these, the King of Israel, Messiah, I'm sorry, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, and the servant of Yahweh, all three of these are requirements or identities for the Messiah, the designated one promised throughout the Old Testament. And so they're all coming, pulling these themes in together to present Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all these promises. So you have this offer of the kingdom, a legitimate offer of the kind of kingdom that we've read about in Isaiah chapter, for example, chapter 11, with the kind of king of Isaiah chapter 11, that, you know, he's got the original full armor of God, the belt about his waist is righteousness, and he's got the Holy Spirit and so forth. But then, after the offer of the kingdom is the tragedy, the rejection of that kingdom offer, most explicitly demonstrated in Matthew 12. And, you know, as you're reading through the Gospels, you read about, it says that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Remember that statement Jesus makes where he says, you know, you can blaspheme the Son or the Father, but and that'll be forgiven you, but not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what's the blasphemy of the Spirit? They claim that Jesus, in his authenticating miracles that authenticate his instructions about the kingdom, that they need to repent and receive this kingdom, that he is actually doing these miracles in the power of Satan. And Jesus says, actually, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. But you're claiming that it's Satan. And then he has this discussion about a house divided against itself and so forth. And this is the turning point, especially in the Gospel of Matthew in Jesus' career. Now, see, Matthew isn't chronological, but it does show this sort of outline. Matthew's is designed thematically around five of Jesus' discourses, the first one being the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. But in Matthew 12 is the turning point of the thematic development of Matthew, and is the turning point in Jesus' ministry, because that's when he starts speaking in parables. He starts speaking judgment to Israel because they've rejected him. And so the kingdom offer is being removed at this point. Then you have teaching about the interim. That's what I call it, teaching about the interim. For example, John 14 through 17 is about you and me. John 14 through 17 is not an Israel, in the days of Israel passage. It's those who would believe in their name and my name through these disciples that you've given me. That's us that he's talking about in John 14 through 17. I think that the kingdom parables of Matthew 13 sound very similar to what we're dealing with now. There's a controversy about that because he says the kingdom is like. But the sower went out to sow. That's exactly what we're seeing today, is that you've got the issue is the kind of soil. The seed is sown. It's not a problem with the seed. It's a problem with the soil. And Satan is not bound right now, as he will be for the millennium, but he is certainly grabbing the seed cast on the side of the road and stealing it away. And so you have this also in Jesus' ministry, the teaching about the interim. And then you have the point that all the Gospels drive to and get there at the same point at the end is his suffering and then his exaltation. His suffering, his resurrection, his ascension and session. Well, they don't all go to the session, but they all go to this resurrection ministry of Jesus, which takes us in Acts to the ascension and session of Christ. And this is really what happened in Jesus' life. Now, I know I've kind of cheated a little bit by saying the offer of the kingdom is, and then the interim teachings about the time before the kingdom. But that kind of summarizes most of what we find in the Gospels in the life of Christ. And on this outline, you can pretty much develop, okay, what's happening in what part. It's very important to catch that turning point when Jesus starts teaching in judgment, fulfilling the words of Isaiah that teach them and they won't understand. So there's a summary of Christ's earthly ministry. On one slide in just a few minutes to cover four Gospels and summarize them, this is just an outline. Now let's talk about Jesus' counterintuitive calling. Now, when are we talking about? Matthew 16, what's going on here? Matthew 12, they've rejected the kingdom, and Jesus is taught in parables in Matthew chapters 13 and then John the Baptist is beheaded in Matthew 14. And then you've got these miracles, the walking on water, the 5,000 fed. And he is doing what Messiah does, knowing where this is going. He knows that they're going to kill him, and he says so in Matthew 16. That's what got Peter concerned. From that time in 16:21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Even raising up, the raising of him up. What could that mean? I think that he knew a crucifixion. I think he knew the cross was the way of his death. I think he knew it prophetically in his humanity. I think he knew this prophetically because what death in his day in the country in which they lived would be a raising up death. That's the crucifixion that the Romans do for criminals. And then Peter got onto him about it. But he would often tell them this little prophecy, this little section about his coming. And then you get this discussion on discipleship in 24 through 27. Now, the reason I think this follows logically in Matthew's development is because of the Peter intervention. Peter grabs Jesus and rebukes him like a little child, is the word for rebuke there. And he says, "You won't, God forbid, Lord, or mercy to you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You'll never die for my sins," is basically what Peter's saying, which is Satan, the opposite of the gospel. And then Jesus rebukes him, and then he launches on this discussion of discipleship. The reason, I think in context, you get this discussion on our counterintuitive calling and putting yourself last and so forth, is because he told Peter in verse 19 that Peter is going to have authority in his church, in his kingdom. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." There's this promise of prominence, this promise of exaltation, and it's a kingdom promise. So Peter's like, okay, we've got the king, we've repented, the kingdom's in our grasp, he's here, he's told me I've got a promoted position, the keys of the kingdom, I got the keys. Peter thinks, I'm just joking with you, but Peter's like, okay, so you're going to do what? You're going to go get killed? Well, this takes us down the drain with you. We're supposed to go be exalted with you, but you're going to take us down to humiliation at the scribes and Pharisees. And then Jesus tells them, "You've misunderstood," in this discussion on discipleship. Speaking of promotion, look at 19. Flip over, please, to Matthew 19 real quick. at the end of 19, you have one of these quotes, and we're going to develop this one in some detail sometime too, but in verse 27 of Matthew 19, in a related context, Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" What will there be for us? And this is after the eye of the needle and the rich young ruler. And he says to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Judging means ruling. Okay? And that's the promised destiny for these 11 disciples. And that's why they have to have a straw poll for Matthias in Acts. When Judas, well, we got 12 tribes. That's why the number 12 is important in Acts. We got to round this out because there needs to be another apostle sitting on judging the 12 tribes of Israel on 12 thrones. And that's why I don't think it's Paul. I think it is Matthias, probably, because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Lord's going to square that away for us when we get to see it. But that's what Peter's going to be doing. Peter and the other 11, the other 10 will be sitting on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel in this coming kingdom on his glorious throne. That's not where he's seated now. That's where he will be seated then. And so Jesus is promising prominence. It isn't a literal kingdom, but it isn't necessarily all that they're expecting it to be like right now. So at 24, they have something to learn about their counterintuitive calling. My contention is that a disciple of Christ is one who learns all he can from Christ by word and deed, because that's what disciple means. Mathetes means student. Now, the word akalutheo, to follow, is all through these Gospels, and mostly in the Gospels, a few times not in the Gospels, and it means what the disciples are doing with Jesus. They're following him around. And he even uses it in this passage as we'll develop it. But it doesn't just mean that you're following him. It means that you're following him because he's talking and you've got ears on your head. You're not just following the leader and when he ducks, you duck. Okay? When he sits, you sit. When he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," you say, "Uh-oh, we don't have any bread." No, it's you're listening to him and you learn from him. That's what a mathetes or disciple means, a student. And so it might have been better to translate that word student, the students. But that doesn't sound good to us. We like disciples, so and we need the discipline of our Savior to train us to think his thoughts. The one who learns all he can from Christ by word and deed, and that means to emulate him. See, it's an apprenticeship. You're going to follow what the master does to do, you're going to learn from him so you can do what he does the way he does it. And that theme is going to show up here. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me," this is verse 24 of Matthew 16, "he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will repay every man according to his deeds." That's the New American Standard. Let's work it verse by verse in the DJRT. That's the David Roseland translation of Matthew 16:24. You have requirements for pattern matching in verse 24. There's your Greek and here's your English. I've highlighted the main verbs in Greek and they'll show up in English. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Then is important." Then is important, tata. This word, this marker then, means right after calling Peter Satan and telling him he's causing a stumbling block because his mind is not set on God's interests but on man's interests. He said, then he goes into this discussion. Again, that's my point, is Peter doesn't understand what his prominence means in terms of his experience now. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. No disagreement with the New American Standard, but I want to bring out some technicolor for you. If anyone wants is the verb thelo, T-H-E-L-O, and it means to will or to want. It's in the present tense. Now, if anyone wants to follow after me, to come after me. Now, we've already heard in Matthew 19 that it's a desirable thing. That's three chapters later, but it's a desirable thing to follow Jesus because those who do are going to rule. These 12 who follow him will. And I extend that from what we read in Colossians and elsewhere, that we're supposed to rule with Christ. That's what a disciple ultimately is going to do. That's why I'm saying your self-interest eternally is to put your whole heart into God's interest temporally in time. Because that's what being a disciple or a follower of Christ will do. But to follow me, he must deny himself. That's this word here. He must deny himself, and I'm translating it, let him, because it's an imperative. And it does something in Greek we don't have in English. It's one of those features that our model didn't come with. And so when you try to read the directions for the Greek model works nicely, but the English model doesn't have this feature, so you're kind of stuck wondering, well, what does this do? Well, here's what it does. A third person imperative means that whoever's making the command wants the third person, he, to do it. And so it's a command to someone else, and so we have to supply a word, let him deny himself. In 24 it says, he must, and there's a way in Greek to say he must, but it's better, I think, in English to say let him, because it's the commander saying the command. Jesus is commanding this, let him deny himself. Deny is this really neat word, aparneomai, and it's only a gospel word. You only have it in the Gospels, to deny. And think in your mind, go through the memory banks for just a minute, do a little query search in your brain for where denying happens, the word just in English in deny, where that happens in the Gospels. Where does that idea occur? Because see, it's this word means something. We think self-denial means that we don't eat that other dessert, that we're denying ourselves. Deny yourself something you want, which is kind of what this gets at. But it's actually more specific. Deny himself. This word is 13-timer in the New Testament. And it only means this kind of self-denial that he's talking about here, deny self. And it's very explicit. Deny himself. That's the verb. That's the word for himself. But then he said the other use is when Peter denies Jesus three times. When Jesus prophesies it, you're going to deny me three times. When Peter does it, in both those, all those around that, that's the other use of this word. When Peter denies Christ. Now let's think about what Peter does by denying Christ to help us understand a little bit about this word. I'm not trying to import all that we have elsewhere, but it's a pretty consistent use, actually. When Peter denies Christ, he is asked, do you know him? No. Are you one of his disciples? No. It is an identification. Are you with him? See, Jesus didn't hand out jerseys. They didn't have name tags. You know, they didn't have, you know, in my military service, you have the flag, you know, or your unit on your arm identifying you. They didn't have that. They had a common accent. Wait a second. Those boys sound like they're from up north. They sound like Galileans. Well, Jesus is a Galilean, so you sound like you're one of those guys that are with this Jesus of Nazareth person. No. And then he curses to emphasize that he doesn't identify with him. And that is what that part of the gospel narratives calls denying. Denying. It is saying, I don't belong to someone. And I think this is helpful to understand what self-denial is here. Denying self is exactly what we have to do if we want to have anything to do with God. Because what we bring to the table is the problem. And what God does with us is the solution. And so, deny self is more than don't give yourself a dessert or don't do the fun thing or indulge yourself. We think of it as indulgence. It is to reject the identity of in favor of something else. And that's what he's going to say next. To lose your soul is to find it. Denying self is, it's not about me. And that's really helpful when you realize that that's what Peter does. He denies Christ. Well, and by the way, in favor of self, trying to protect his own hide. There are three imperatives, commands here. Deny self. Take up, iro. That's this word here, iro. To raise up. You know, we have to take the cross in Matthew 10. I'll just slip over there real quick. Matthew 10:38. You have the same exact almost the same language. Matthew 10:37 is your paragraph marker. He who loves father, is Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross. It's a different verb. It's lambano, to grab hold of it. He who doesn't take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. All right, parallel passage, Matthew. He keeps saying this about discipling. And I think Matthew 16 is like an aftershock. This is the long discussion on it. But he says he must take up his cross. And that take up is iros, to lift it up. And this emphasizes its weight. This is also, all of these, are aorists. This is technical, but you can handle it. To deny self is summarized. The summary life that you live in is self-rejection. And when I say self-rejection, I mean the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It is the denial of your tendency to self-promote. Because in context, Peter is all about that. He's exalted Christ. He's been told you're going to be promoted. Now Peter's worried about his promotion. Let it go. I've got a better plan than you could ever imagine, but you have to follow me. And so take up cross. The take up is also aorist. It's summary. But when we get follow me, it's in the present tense, akalotheo, to follow him. Now this is the verb that I think best describes what it means to imitate Christ. To follow him. To imitate him. What did he do? What's the summary idea of Christ imitating Christ? Well, he's imitating his Father. We have Jesus in John 17 in prayer to God the Father saying, I've done all that you sent me to do. I've done the thing that you sent me to do, which was to reveal you to them. That's Jesus' mission. And he most exquisitely does it on the cross, but before the cross he says, I've done it. I've done what you asked me to do, to reveal the Father. And the disciples will show us the Father. Have you not seen me long? Have I not been with you long enough? You see the Father when you see the Son, in the sense that you see the character of God. And so we take on that same mission. We reveal the Father by our attitude, by our concerns. There's more. How does Jesus relate to his Father? In Philippians 2:5, remember we've done this a lot, but he humbles himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Remember, he's equal to God. He's the same essence of God, the very morphe or form, that's essence of God. He empties himself by voluntarily submitting himself to God, not losing his glory or his deity, but giving his will over to his Father, as it were. He humbles himself to the point of death, even death of the cross. This is our pattern in Philippians 2:5. And so, this is part of what it means to follow him, to do what Jesus did. And this is a difficult thing to assess. This takes some reflection. It takes some intentional thought. Now think with me. Nobody here is Jesus Christ. Nobody here is perfect. Nobody here has a direct channel of God speaking to you. I mean, that's popular to say these days, but you can just, I've seen it. I've seen it abused and abused and abused and justify all kinds of craziness because, you know, my Holy Spirit said. Well, I got a problem because my Holy Spirit said something different from your Holy Spirit, so what are we going to do now? Whose Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit, the one we read in the text? And so my point is, we're not Jesus, we're not the apostles either, but Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Sometimes the apostles act as only apostles can, and sometimes they do things that only people with authority in the assemblies should, and then sometimes they're doing what every believer must do, obeying God to the fullest. And that's how we look at Jesus. Sometimes Jesus is functioning as a prophet, and we're not prophets. But sometimes, in general, we see what he's doing and we apply that to ourselves as we find ourselves. So he walks by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit. He's able not to sin. In the power of the Spirit, we won't sin. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, if you walk by the Spirit. So, The following me is the force, and it's got the punch, and it's in the present tense. It's continuous, in other words. In verse 25, for whoever wants to save his soul, let's translate consistently. And in your New American Standard, it says whoever wishes to save his life. But the word is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. And that's the Greek word that was usually translated in English, soul. So let's go with it. Let's translate it soul. Whoever wants to save his soul will lose it. Further, that's what the dead does. This little particle here means next step. Further, whoever should lose his soul for my sake will find it. Now this is exciting to me because of the switches and tenses. Jesus actually does something that is awesome in Greek, and it doesn't really come out in English very well unless we highlight it, I think, as I intend to do here. The word want is in the present tense, and I don't think there's anything wrong with anybody wanting to save his soul. Present tense. But here's the deal. If you want to save your soul, you're going to lose it. And that's a good thing, because who gets it? Whoever wants to save his soul will lose it. Death, further, not necessarily, but sometimes it's contrasted. Whoever should lose his soul for my sake will find it. Well, you lose and you lose. It's both times the same word. Sozo, to save, is another summary. And here's what's been done in the past. People said if it's in the aorist tense, it means that it's an instantaneous action. Snapshot, instantaneous. But it can't do that. Tenses don't work that way. Greek is a functioning language. And the aorist in English would be, I came to church, summarizing the action of me coming to church. And the difference between that and the imperfect or the present style tense would be, I was coming to church. Continuous action in the past. What's the difference? The way I chose to portray it. And my point is, he portrays a summary here of the salvation of the soul. And it is, indeed, your whole life. It is all your expectations, all of you. You see, because this is about you before. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. It's about you, and so your soul. Saving your soul means that you actually matter. It means that you actually have a purpose and a point. It means that there's value to you, and there's a purpose that you've been designed with in the mind of God. And that purpose will not be fulfilled if you're hung up on you. It'll only work out if you're hung up on Him and if you're following Him. So you lose your soul. It's counterintuitive. For His sake, you will find it. Now, I'd like to point out these things. This is a future tense, and so is this. And they're like twin futures. Future is kind of a rare tense to use in Greek. But you know the one thing we're certain of the future means? It's future. That's the one thing we know about it. We're not sure about aspect or the style of action, the type of action that it's portraying, but we're certain that it is describing something that will happen in the future. So those who want to save their soul will lose it, and I contend everybody does. I think everybody dies. I think everybody's life matters for about as much as, you know, as much as whatever you do matters. But those of you who do what you do for the Lord's sake, in all that you do, you will find that it actually has eternal value. And that is why this is not about a justification passage. This is about a discipleship passage. Are you my disciples? Are you following and obeying all that I've commanded? See, we're not. The revivalism of the early 20th century was helpful, at least in this. It isolated that there is a point in time in which you stop being an unbeliever and start being a believer. Helpful. I mean, that is good to know. That there was a point when I wasn't saved and I was dead in my trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2. Dead in identification with them. But then I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love in Colossians 1. There was a point when I was saved. Okay, for by grace. Well, and that one's hard. Are ye having been saved? In the perfect paraphrastic. He saved us. And you did trust in Christ and you were born again when you believed. But Jesus isn't talking about how you get there to do that here. He's talking about what it's for. Saving your soul. Most of the time, if not every time in the New Testament, in my understanding, is about doing what we're here for. Because you're not here to be saved. I mean, to go to heaven. You're here to glorify God. And otherwise, now here's what happens. If you say this is justification, that this is the same as faith, then faith is a work. It doesn't work. James 2 won't let me do that. And really, it's unthinkable. If you're doing work to be saved, then, I mean, to go to heaven, to be justified, then it's no longer by grace, through faith. And so we don't backload the gospel with works and say this is one of our key gospel passages to be saved. We say this is a key sanctification passage to be a disciple. And friends, this is the summary of your life. That's why it's in the aorist tense, to save. The summary of your life is to save your soul. Here's the deal. Everything you do in the power of God the Holy Spirit matters eternally. It stores up gold, silver, and precious stones that are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And everything we do in the energy of the flesh, not denying self, but in our, as ourselves, for ourselves, motivated by self, all this is burn up, and it's a waste. And that's not your bonfire where you're burned up, although I suspect that you will have some singed eyebrows at the judgment seat of Christ. But see, this is what he's saying. The whole of life, the save the soul, is all that you are. And 26, very quickly, for what man, what is a man benefited if the whole world he should gain, but his soul he should forfeit? Because see, this is about eternity. This is about the immortal you. This is about winning or losing in God's plan. And the world is not soul. The world is not all of you. So denying self ultimately ends up in gaining more than the world. What should he give in exchange for his soul? The most valuable thing you have is you, is your life. And they've translated life, but so often we think of life as temporal. This is not just temporal, this is eternal. This is the purpose for which you exist. Well, we have much more to say about these things, obviously. In verse 27... For the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will pay back each one according to his deeds. Don't get distracted by the Old Testament quote. We have Psalm 62 and Proverbs 24, but just let it read in its, because He quotes this. He says this to them. The saving of the soul has to be viewed in terms of eternity, because Jesus is coming back. And the second advent with its judgment, the second part where he is in his glory and establishes his subordinate rulership, is what you're really living for. And that's what he's doing in this discussion on discipleship. So it is. It's been called the upside down kingdom. But don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't going to rule and he's going to be ruled over. Of course he's going to rule. But the way you get there is by completely disregarding your own perspective and prerogatives in favor of God's, and rather adopting God's perspective and His mission for your life, so that then, at the judgment seat of Christ, you get a good report and you are told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, we've been challenged by the Lord Jesus Christ and His commands to be disciples, and certainly we will look at these things again tomorrow as we move on through this discussion on discipleship into the Mount of Transfiguration. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the motivation You supply for us in the words of our Savior. It's a great challenge that we would enjoy the salvation of our soul. Father, not merely that we would go to heaven, though this is a great blessing to know that we're justified. Not just that we're born again, but that we fulfill the purpose for which You begot us from above. And Father, we ask that You would help us be mindful of this responsibility that is not settled for the once-for-all action, but as a lifetime calling. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.